Well, hey, just so you know, if you're watching online, you can always go to the website, download message notes if you'd like, and we are going to be in Romans chapter 3. Hopefully you have a Bible nearby, and we'd love for you to follow along this morning. But I want you to picture a scene, and the scene is the Apostle Paul, who's been laboring over his scrolls for most of the morning, and now he is ready for a break. It's not just the amount of words that he's written, but it's the depth and the weight behind each word that he writes and each sentence that he writes. And so he needs a break. He's been staying upstairs at a simple guest room as he's writing, staying with some friends from the church in Corinth. He figured he'd stay for a year, maybe two, to help get the church on track as they sorted through the different issues of what it means to be a Christian in a crazy city like Corinth. But on this morning, his mind wasn't on Corinth. It was on something bigger. It was on the church in Rome. For years, Paul had believed if the church at Rome could only come together and be strong, what a difference it could make in the whole empire. Of course, he would love to visit the church in Rome one day. He would love for them to send him beyond even Rome, all the way to Spain and kind of the uncharted lands of Spain. And so he was thinking about the church of Rome. But as I said, at this time, he needed a break. And so he sets down his scrolls and he sets down his pen and he heads downstairs for a walk through the city. And right away, as he's walking through the city, he comes to the world-famous marketplace of Corinth. The marketplace of Corinth, you could get anything that you can imagine there. But as Paul's eyes are looking around and seeing all the different things from all over the world, he also notices that there's a group of slaves that are doing the backbreaking labor of carrying the different loads all by hand. They have a foreman that's watching them closely and shouting at these slaves when one goes too slow or stumbles, and they get swatted with a stick until they can pick up their pace. Paul watches that, but then he continues through the market and he notices the owner of one of the booths. And this owner of the booth, when he thinks that nobody else is looking or paying attention, Paul can see that he's fiddling with the scales that he's going to be weighing out the spices with. And Paul knows that he's adjusting those things to make sure that they come back in his favor. So he makes it through the marketplace, and just beyond the marketplace in Corinth, he comes at last to the breathtaking temple of Diana. It's one of the largest and one of the most corrupt temples in all of the known world at that time. And this morning there at the temple of Diana, it was like every morning. There were women lined up by the dozens and some men as well. They were outside just waiting for someone to come and pay the price and take them inside. There were priests of the temple that were there to make the deal and then put the money in their pocket. Women, men, you name it, in broad daylight, no hint of embarrassment, just laughing as they head inside to participate in the worship of this goddess of sex that their city was famous for. Paul moves past that, and the next thing he comes to is the Jewish quarter of the city. It's a poor place for the most part. It's more gray, if you will. But Paul still can never get over the way his own people treat his own people. He's shocked because there's orphan children and there's elderly widows that are begging on the streets. Paul empties his pockets and he gives them enough to at least buy some bread. But on this simple walk that Paul takes through the streets of Corinth on that day, he sees all kinds of people. There are some are happy, some are sad. There are some that are clearly burdened, some that seem to be without a care in the world. There are men, women, children, families of all shapes and sizes, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, young, old, dozens of different languages being spoken, dozens of different skin colors that are represented. And Paul suddenly, as he thinks of all that, suddenly it's like a light comes on and his heart quickens and he feels an urgency that he needs to hurry and get back upstairs so he could finish what he'd started. Suddenly it's obvious to him that he is writing for every single person that he saw that day. And as acutely as ever, Paul feels his own brokenness and Paul feels his own sin. It's the same as every other person that he saw that day. But as clearly as ever, Paul also sees a solution to that sin. You see, he has seen the disease, but he also knows the cure. And so he hurries upstairs, where at last he is ready to finish chapter 3. Well, we have been in this series in the book of Romans for several weeks now. And this series is called A Letter That Changed the World. And if you have been with us this last 3 weeks, then seriously, I wonder, why are you back? I am surprised that you are even here with us. Because for the last 3 weeks, we have had three really bad messages. I mean, they were the worst, right? 3 weeks where the main theme, 3 weeks straight on the universal problem of sin and how all people fall short of the glory of God. 3 weeks straight where we have said that Paul is building a case and Paul's making an argument, but point number one in the argument is that we are all sinners and we are in need of a savior. So just to kind of take us back a little bit, if you can remember back 3 weeks and you came back again, 3 weeks ago, we started in chapter one and we called it the sin of the radical. And we see that Paul writes and he says that all people can see God from creation and that there's things from the creation that we should know about God and that God put eternity in our hearts. But remember, he makes this argument that we suppress the truth and we push God away. And so instead, we exchange the truth of God for a lie. And if you can remember back, there's this long list of sins, dozens of sins that are listed in Romans chapter 1, starting with people just doing whatever feels right, all the way from rejecting God's design for sexuality and our gender, all the way down to disobeying our parents and everything in between. And that's Romans 1. And then you get to Romans chapter 2, and he turns to not the sins of the radical, but the sins of the religious. And he says, I know some of you are thinking, you know, you're just fine because, you know, you're not as bad as those other people. But Paul says, but you fall short too, because you push God away as well with judgmental and prideful attitudes. And then he adjusts or deals with some who maybe think that I'm religious and I keep the laws, and so I'm off the hook. You know, even when everybody knows that my religion is still full of hypocrisy. In fact, we all know that you can practice religious rituals and do religious things, and your heart is still far from God. So for three chapters, Paul has done his best to make sure that no one thinks that they are off the hook. If you've been watching these messages or listening to these messages and you think, oh, man, I wish my kids could have heard that one. Or, yeah, man, I wish my coworker could hear that one or my crazy uncle or whatever it is needs to hear that one. I know that feeling, but if that's what you've been thinking, you're missing the point. Paul's point is we're all broken. These messages are not for someone else. These messages are for us. In fact, preacher's confession for a minute. As I started working on this message, you know, I'm starting to think, how can I communicate this for other people? And I just had a moment where I realized, no, man, this is God's message for me. I really needed to let it sink in that this is about me, sinner in need, the same as everyone else. So for three chapters, Paul has been developing what you might call a doctrine of sin, because he's building a case, like we've said all along, for the good news of Jesus and why it is such good news. And so he's just about ready to get to the good news. Trust me, we are going to get to the good news. But at least the way I described it, or maybe the way I imagined it, I have no idea how it actually happened. But try to imagine that Paul took one more walk around the city and he saw all the brokenness and he saw all the need and he saw all the hurt of people pushing God away and saying, we know what's best. And so he takes one final swing at a final summary of the universal problem of sin. And so we are going to be in Romans chapter 3. We're up to verse 9 now. I'm going to read today from the New Living Translation. And so let's just jump in. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and it begins like this. Well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others, right? That's the question they've been asking. You know, we're not as bad as those people. But Paul says, no, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. So when Paul says Jews or Gentiles, that's his way of saying everybody. See, nobody is off the hook. Sin is a universal disease, and we've all got it. If you're unsure that this is the point that Paul is making, notice how many times in these next couple of verses he uses the word all or no one. He quotes a number of different scriptures here from the Old Testament, kind of mashes them together. And in verse 10, it goes like this. Paul says, as the scripture says, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Okay, Paul, we get it. It is a universal problem. Then one last shot. He says their talk is foul, like the stench of an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. Boy, those verses hit me. I feel like that describes a lot of our world today. They don't even know where to find peace, and there's no fear of God at all. And then he says, obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having an excuse to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. All right. Trust me, we are getting to the good news. We are getting to the good news no matter what. But one final word on this concept of universal sin. And just one quick word on the word that Paul uses in Romans, and you find throughout the New Testament. It's the Greek word translated as sin, simple word. It's the word hamartia. Hamartia. It was actually really famous in Paul's day among like Greek tragedies. A lot of the dramas and the writings, the literature, often hamartia would describe the character flaw of the main hero, right? The hero that was supposed to live up to the promise but fell short was known for hamartia. Everyone from Sophocles all the way to Shakespeare, who didn't write in Greek but wrote in English, still uses hamartia to identify the flaws of the person who was supposed to be the hero of the story. So maybe if you've been around church for a little bit, you've heard that the word sin, hamartia, is an archery word. It literally means to miss the mark. So the idea was you fall short of something, you miss having union with something because in this case you shoot your arrow or you throw your spear and it comes close, but it misses the mark. It doesn't hit the target. You have hamartia, you've missed the mark. In fact, I read this week, it's kind of interesting that around the time that Paul wrote this, it was common that people would actually take kind of target practice, like we would say, and the target would often be so far away that they couldn't quite see, right? So sometimes if you're target shooting, you shoot something, you can't tell if you actually hit it or not. So here's what they would do. They would dig a trench kind of nearby the target, and then, of course, a slave would go in that trench, and then you would shoot your bow or you'd throw your spear, and then the slave who was up close could see whether they hit it or not. And so after you threw it, if you missed it, the slave would stand up and say, "Hamartia! You missed it! Hamartia! Try again!" And for the last three chapters, Paul has been standing up and shouting to us, "Hamartia! You missed the mark! Try again!" But at last, after Paul has dealt with every objection that a person could make for why the universal condition of sin doesn't apply to them, at last he's ready to move to point two in his argument. What relief it is. At last, the good news, because there's a universal problem, but there is a universal cure. So everybody, let's look together at Romans 3:21. Take a look at that. Romans 3:21. What are the first two words you see there? The first two words in Romans 3:21. What do you see? But say it again.
But now.
Man, I love those two words. Those are two words that change everything. But now. If you are the kind of person who likes to write in your Bible, even if you are not the kind of person that likes to write in your Bible, take out a pen, underline those words, circle those words, put a star next to it, put a smiley face, asterisk, a couple exclamation points, because those two words are huge. I would not be overstating it to say that those are really two of the most important words in the whole Bible. Think about it. Those two words change history. Those two words change an empire. You guys, I'm telling you, those two words changed my life. Because for 3 weeks, Paul has been calling us and saying, "You've missed the mark. Try again." But now there's a solution. There's a universal cure to a universal problem. And the core of that is found in Jesus Christ and the good news of Jesus. So as we turn to Romans 3:21, we come literally to the heartbeat of Romans. We may say that at other times, but Romans 3:21 is really the heart of this. This is where the story turns. This is where we realize that 3 weeks of bad messages suddenly are the foundation for a lifetime of good news. If you don't believe me, listen to what New Testament scholar Doug Moo said, a leading New Testament scholar, he says this about these next few verses. He says, rarely does the Bible bring together in so few verses so many important theological ideas. Here, more than anywhere else in Romans, Paul explains why Christ's coming means good news for needy, sinful people. But it's not just modern scholars that said that. Listen to what Martin Luther said about 500 years ago about this passage that we're about to read. He said, what we're about to read, it's the chief point. It is the very central place of the letter and of the whole Bible. So these two words are a pretty big deal. I was thinking about if I was a junior high boy, I might say that this right here is the biggest but in the Bible. But I'm not a junior high boy, so I'm not going to say that. Shout out to our junior high boys that may be watching. We love you, and we're thinking of you today. Let's look at these verses. Romans 3, verse 21. But now, God has shown us a way to be made right with him. Yeah. Without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Underline, star, asterisk, exclamation point. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who you are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sin. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do at this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight and when they believe in Jesus. So as we've said, for three chapters, Paul has been writing about how sinful mankind was. But we also know how pure and holy and good God is. So if you're tracking with this, that mankind is sinful and God is pure and holy and God loves people, then you've got a problem. So those verses that we just read there really are the answer to the problem, the answer to the question. But before we can kind of dig into the answer, let me just kind of phrase the question like this. The question is this: how can sinful people be accepted by a holy and just God? And wait for it, and God still maintains his justice, right? Another way to say that is, how can a perfectly holy God is going to be able to welcome sinful people into fellowship without compromising his purity or watering down his need for his justice to be satisfied, right? If God really is holy, if God really is perfect, his law is perfect, like we've been saying over and over again, then for God to accept sinful people, he would have to turn a blind eye, right? He would have to say, I'll just lower the standard. It's no big deal. And so you see there's a problem. On a personal level, I might ask it like this: God, how can a sinful guy like me, man, I do the same stuff over and over again. How could a guy like me ever be considered good enough to be in a relationship with God, right? And not only here on earth, I mean, a relationship with God, not just here on earth, but for eternity in heaven. Well, to answer that question, there's some key words that we need to know. And we saw those words both used and described in what we just read. And so I want to just walk through three kind of important theological terms, if you will, and see if this kind of helps make some sense of what Paul is saying here too. So three important terms to understand the answer to this question: how can a sinful God accept, or how can a sinful people be accepted by a holy God and God not compromise his standard? The first important term is this. The term is atonement. Atonement. It's actually a religious term. It was used in religious circles, not just Christian or Hebrew circles. It meant to appease the God. You see, people throughout time have an understanding that we fall short. We have an understanding that we are not perfect. And so we believe that that God, whatever that God is, must be angry with us because we fall short of his standard. It's kind of built into us. It's what the argument was in Romans 1. And so we see this is why in many ancient cultures, and honestly still in many modern cultures today, there is a sense that a sacrifice or an offering needs to be made to appease the god. So back in the Hebrew days, if the god Molech, let's say, was upset with you and your crops were failing because you were in a drought and he wasn't sending any rain, then you needed to make a sacrifice to appease the god. If Amun-Ra was upset at you and you were losing the battle, you know, then you needed to make a sacrifice to appease the god, to atone for your sin. And that concept was true in the Hebrew religion as well, in their relationship with the true God, Yahweh, because the law gives us an elaborate system of sacrifice that could be offered to atone for people's sin, including a once-a-year offering on the Day of Atonement, where a spotless lamb could be offered and their blood would cover the sin of the people, right? So something would satisfy the wrath of God. It would be atoned for. Second key term is the term justification. Justification becomes a religious word, but it didn't start out that way. It was actually a legal term. Paul loved the legal system. Justification literally means to be made right, or maybe to be declared innocent. So if you're in a court of law and you were shown to be innocent once the penalty was paid, or maybe you were innocent, you would said to have been justified. You would no longer be seen as guilty. You were made right. You were justified. So we got that. Third term that's important is the term redemption. Redemption also became a religious word, but it was actually a business term, and it was used primarily as a slavery term. It means to buy a person's freedom or to buy someone's freedom. So throughout history, I'm sure there's some examples of a slave who could somehow earn enough or do enough to, you know, buy their freedom, but that was pretty rare. But occasionally, either a very kind owner or maybe a family member or a kind someone would put together the resources to purchase back that slave, to buy back that slave, to buy their freedom. That was said that they redeemed them. And so we've talked about atonement, justification, and redemption. And in the verses that we just read, Paul is saying that through Jesus Christ, all three of those things take place. And they are available to us through faith in Jesus. Look at verse 22 again. I love this. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. In other words, God is not turning a blind eye to sin. All that stuff that we've been reading for the last three chapters, it is still true. And God is not choosing to ignore it. He can't turn a blind eye to it. He is perfect and holy. There is a payment that was required for that sin. And it was laid on his son, Jesus. Once and for all, the perfect lamb. You see, the universal cure to the universal problem was God's gift to us, his son, Jesus Christ. But now, there is great news. See, by grace, through faith, that's what Paul says in other places where he talks about how a person can be made right with God. You know, that's powerful. He says that happens by God's grace. It's not our work. And it happens through faith. And through faith, he says, Jesus atoned for my sin. So in other words, my sin that deserved the wrath and the punishment of God was appeased. And Jesus justified me in spite of my sin. I love this concept that God looks down at me. And though I mess up and I do the same things over and over again, God looks down at me and he does not see a sinner. He sees his forgiven child. He looks down and he sees my life covered by the blood of Jesus Christ because Jesus justified me in spite of my sin. And he redeemed me from my sin. He paid the price so that I could be freed. So years ago, 25 years ago, not 25 years ago, it was the 25th anniversary of John Lennon's death. Yoko Ono had a great idea. She placed a full-page ad in the New York Times, and she was going to call the day of John Lennon's death, November 26th, she was going to call it a global day of healing. And this is what she said on that day. One day we will be able to say that we healed ourselves. Yoko Ono promised, by healing ourselves, we will heal the world. One day we will be able to say that we healed ourselves. That was almost 20 years ago that she declared that. And my question is, how's that working? How's that working? Right? I'm not trying to bash the sentiment. I appreciate the sentiment and, you know, that stretch for healing. But that's a neat sentiment, but that is not true. We can't heal ourselves, right? If the history of mankind shows us anything, we can't heal ourselves. We can make some progress, but you guys, we have a universal problem, and we need a cure to that problem. And that cure has been provided through Jesus Christ. Hey, I want to close by sharing an old illustration. In fact, how old is it? It was actually significant in me coming to faith over 30 years ago when I placed my trust in Christ. I remember this illustration from that time. So some of you, many of you have heard something like this before. We all need to hear it again. And I know there's someone that needs to hear this for the very first time. And I know there's someone that I just pray that this kind of helps the light come on. But I want you to imagine a scenario, and the scenario is this. You're out driving, and you're driving from Lodi up to Sacramento, and you're in a huge hurry, plus you're just feeling a little rebellious, and so you're out there on the road, and you are flying, and you're in and out of traffic, and suddenly you see those blue lights behind you, and you think, oh, no, and you look down, and you are going 110 miles an hour, and you think, oh, no. So it takes a while, but the officer finally catches up to you and pulls over, you know, and he says, man, I got you on radar. I know how fast you were going. You know how fast you were going. Yes, officer, I know how fast I was going. So they, you know, your hand's on the car at this point. They actually impound the car on the spot when you're going that fast, and they're going to take you directly to the courthouse. Well, your first thought is, hey, I know the judge at that courthouse. It's my dad, and my dad loves me. And so, okay, officer, I'll go to the courthouse. And so you're in the back of the car, and you're on the way to the courthouse to stand before the judge. And you know that your dad loves you, but then you also have this thought. My dad is a great judge. My dad is a very fair and just judge. He never punishes the innocent. He always punishes the guilty. There's always a penalty for the guilty. And so you wonder to yourself, which is going to win out with my dad? Is his love going to win out, or is his justice going to win out? And so you go and you stand before, turns out, your dad. And he says, how do you plead? Guilty. Well, good, because you are guilty. And you go through the whole thing. This is how fast you were going. The police had your, you know, had the report. And he says, the penalty is a $5,000 fine or a month in jail. And he bangs the gavel down. And he says, what are you going to do? Well, you don't have $5,000. And so there's really not another option. And so the bailiff comes. And just as he's getting ready to put the handcuffs on you and take you off for your month in jail, your dad calls. And he says, stop, stop, stop. And he takes his robe off, and he'd been up above where the judge was sitting, and he takes some steps down, and he comes down onto your level. And he pulls out of his jacket pocket his checkbook, and he writes a check for $5,000, the amount that you owe. And he said, the penalty needed to be paid. Here's the penalty, son. And now, all that's left for you to do is accept it. You see, he couldn't turn a blind eye and say that the penalty didn't need to be paid. The penalty needed to be paid. But God's love won out as well. Because while we are sinners, but now he gave his son, Jesus Christ, for me. It changes history. It changes an empire. But it can change your life. It can change your family. It can change your future for this life and for eternity if you accept that gift that he offers you. So let's pray together. God, I thank you so much for the beauty of this ancient message. Father, I can only imagine the excitement that Paul felt to finally be able to turn the page and talk about the answer to this problem of sin. Thank you, Lord, that you provided Jesus Christ. He atoned for us. He justified us. He redeemed us and all those things. We experienced your love and your grace, and we can be made right with God. Father, I just imagine that there's people that are watching this today that maybe their heart is even beating a little fast because they know that they need to accept that gift that you are holding out to them. So, Father, if that's the case, I pray that they would hear your invitation to open their life and to receive you as the cure to the problems and the struggles and the sins of this world. Lord, that they would just pray a simple prayer. Come into my heart. I want to begin a relationship with you. I want that fresh start that you provide. Change my life. We thank you for this, Lord, and we commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen.